For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
There is there's an outline that you should have received, and I understand that they ran out of copies and they're making more. So can you just indicate to me if you do not have an outline for the workshop? All right, there's quite a few. So until they get those, put your hands up again because someone's counting in the back. So I'm just guessing that looks like about 35 or 40 people. Until they come and get those extras, can you do your best to kind of get cozy with somebody who has one? And you can maybe fill in after the fact when you get yours, but at least I want you to have a reference point for our progress as we go through. You will find on that outline both kind of a structure of thought as well as a few quotes and things mixed in. And so it will be helpful for you to have that. I am just ever so grateful for the privilege of being able to teach on this topic in the context of this conference. This is one of the two things that I would say rise to the very top of kind of the list of my desires that I have for myself and for the people of Crossway, for whom I have some degree of responsibility, and for other Christians generally. Probably the first thing, if I had to categorize, that would rise to the very top is for myself and for other Christians to have a functioning gospel. That's what I have the privilege of talking about tonight at 7 o'clock at the plenary session. So just looking very much forward. There's a particular burden and gladness of heart that I have with reference to that session, but very close behind it is this topic of cultivating a life in the Word. And so there's a deep sense of privilege here because of the role of the Word in your life as believers. You see the title there, Feeding on God, Cultivating a Fruitful Life in the Word. And the big question, I want this question to be resonating in your mind throughout our entire next hour and 15 minutes. The question that I want to be resonating, and I actually want this to be kind of regularly flaring in your mind, do I, with reference to yourself, ask this question, do I have a life in the Word? Is there anything that I could point to in my life that is a life in the Word? Now, I recognize that we're all at different places in our Christian lives. It's going to look different relative to your life situation, your season of life, your maturity in the faith. But is there something that you can point to and say, yes, I have a life in the Word? It's a question that I think is very important for all of us to ask. There is no one to whom that does not apply. There's no situation that exempts you from asking and having to answer that question. Now, I know that our time is limited today, and I want to get right to the talk. I understand that our purpose, our desire, the design anyway, is for there to be roughly an hour. I think we've got about that, and then maybe some time for Q&A afterwards. But let me pray, and then we will get to what's represented on the outline in front of you. Father, you know my heart now. You know what I've already asked you for. I just want to pray publicly what I've been asking you for privately, that you would do a work in every person's heart in this room. You've given us these great encouragements that you are eager to do more than we can ask or even imagine. And Father, with reference to this topic, I can imagine much. Lord, I can imagine the building up of desire in individual hearts to be in your Word and experiencing fellowship with you in your Word. And I can experience fruitfulness, or I can imagine fruitfulness in ministry happening as a result of this. Father, I pray that you would equip people not only for their own life in the Word, but Lord, would you be gracious to use this so that there might be fruitfulness in ministry and fruit would be born in other people's lives that would last. And Lord, I can imagine even the strengthening of the church. I pray for this church and other churches that are represented by people who are here. Lord, would you use this not just for strengthening of individuals and individual ministries, but I pray for the building up of the church. God, all of these things are easy for me to imagine, and you say that you are eager to do more. And so, Lord, I pray you would take these little loaves and fishes that I have to offer and multiply them. Make much of them, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you see there in your outline today's basic point, right under introductory comments. The first thing that I need to make clear, today's basic point, is this. Very simply, four words. We need God's word. Now, if you probably didn't take much for you to notice that I think I used every possible function on my keyboard to highlight that word need. If there had been more functions, I would have used them. I capitalized it, I bolded it, I italicized it, I underlined it. And that is not some sort of hype. I'm not trying to draw some or drum up some inflated sense of this. It's actually, folks, just a description of reality. We need God's word. There are several verses in the Bible, probably none, though, as eloquent as Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that make this point. You know this verse. No doubt it is somewhat familiar to you. Man does not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But what I want to do here is just show you the context that leads up to that verse so that you can feel the momentum, actually the argument that is behind those words that are no doubt familiar to us. So let me just read this. I've got it replicated there in the outline for you, so follow along. This is Moses. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. Now listen. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that, please notice that, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God said, I satisfied, I let you get hungry, and then I satisfied your physical needs so that having your physical appetite satisfied, you'd realize, I'm still not really satisfied. Because there is more to you than your physical appetites. There's more than just bread. You were made for relationship with God. You were made by God. You were made like God. You were made for God. And we live by God's word. We were made in such a way as to need spiritual sustenance. There's a spiritual part of us that is actually the most important part of us. It's more important than your physical appearance. It's more important than your intelligence. It's more important than your talents and all of your abilities. And God has given his word for this purpose. He gave it for this reason, to nurture us with himself through his word. Listen, you're not going to grow in the most important part of your life without God's word. You might grow professionally. You might grow physically. You might grow intellectually and stay an infant spiritually. So having made this first claim, that's why it's necessary for us to cultivate a life in the Word. God feeds us with himself through his Word. God's Word, I summarized there at the bottom of the first page, God's Word is powerful in our lives. God intended it to be. It's designed to get things done. It is a very active thing. So, our plan for the next hour or so is to just take three basic steps. I want to do some foundational work first. Always important to kind of make sure that we're standing on good ground. So we're going to do some foundational work first, and then we're going to get to the, okay, now how does this get worked out in our lives? So First, I want to look at some foundational convictions. That's step one. And then number two, we're going to look at a kind of prerequisite posture of the heart. And then third, we'll just make a simple recommendation about how you might go about cultivating a life in the Word. So, top of the next page, first step, Roman numeral 1, four convictions necessary for a fruitful life in the Word. If the Bible is going to exercise its particular effectiveness that God intends it to, it's important that a few convictions are in place. So we're going to just do a brief theology of Scripture here. And please notice what I say in parentheses right underneath that heading. These are things you really need to believe. These are convictions that need to be operating, actually operating in your life about the Bible. So first, letter A, conviction number one that is necessary to be present. Now, again, folks, I recognize that all of us are in slightly different places. You might already have these convictions deeply operating in your heart. And so today is just a reminder for you. But I suspect for the vast majority of us, these convictions need shoring up. They need shoring up just about every day. These are things that need to be deeply believed, deeply held, operating convictions. First, letter A, the God-breathedness of Scripture. I recognize that's not a word. It's one of the privileges you have when you're doing the speaking. The God-breathedness of Scripture, and of course the reference here is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-uttered. It is actually from God. You need to believe this, that God really spoke this. This really is from God. So when we speak about this book as God's Word, you know, we use that title sometimes. This is God's Word. Don't let that just be another title for this book. Recognize what's being communicated when we use that description of this book. This is, in fact, God's Word. It's not just another name for your Bible. The point here is that God has spoken something. It's objective. In other words, it really exists. It's specific. It has very specific content. God has something specific that he is seeking to say to us. I always encourage people when you're reading your Bible to imagine God's face behind the page looking out at you. He's communicating, and he's got a look on his face. He's trying to say something to us. So God has really spoken, and the Bible is that word in written form. We need to believe that. The primary implication of that conviction is that for you, the Bible will be trustworthy and true. Every word of God is true. So if this is, in fact, the word of God, the primary implication of that is that the Bible is going to be trustworthy and true. And believing that is going to have a tremendous impact on your personal reading and your personal responding to God's word. It's going to set you free from always questioning or wondering. If this conviction isn't deeply held, whenever you face something hard in life, or whenever you face something hard in the Bible, you're going to be second-guessing, right? Remember that scene? I think it's in the second book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and when they made the movie, they just did a brilliant job of this. The scene when Gollum is reminded that he had a former life as Sméagol, and the cinematography here is just absolutely brilliant because it almost looks like there's two of them as he's engaged in this conversation back and forth. Do you remember this? Well, if you don't have this conviction, that's what you're going to be like. Double-minded, always second-guessing, uncertain. Having this conviction sets you free from always questioning or wondering about the truthfulness of God's word. So first, the first conviction is you've got to believe in the God-breathedness of Scripture. Number two, letter B. Second conviction necessary for a fruitful life in the Word is the understandableness of Scripture. Actually, theologians have a different word for this, the perspicuity of Scripture. Now you understand why I use this word, understandableness of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Gary just did such a masterful job last night unpacking this verse. Remember what it says. Do your best to present yourself to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Here's the point of the verse that I'm trying to pick up. Rightly handling the Word of God. In other words, the point is that there is such a thing as a right handling of God's Word, and you can get it. There is an understandableness to Scripture. So not only has God spoken, that's conviction number one, but He also means for us to understand what He has said. In other words, folks, God is not playing games with us. It's not like He speaks this to us, but He knows we're never going to get it. It's not like God is toying with us, giving us some uncrackable code, kind of almost, you know, devilishly saying, well, I spoke, but they're never going to understand what I said. No, this is revelation. This is a making known of Himself by God. One of the primary metaphors that God uses of Himself in all of Scripture is the metaphor of light. There is something essential to the character of God that wants to make itself known. He's making Himself known. He's communicating to us in Scripture. He has spoken for a purpose. There is something that He's seeking to accomplish, and so He means us to understand what He is saying. Now remember, 2 Timothy 2:15, what it said, work hard, study. You have to be a workman. In other words, there is some effort and some labor involved. Nobody drifts into excellence. Nobody. So there's some work to be done, but, and I would encourage you to just jot this down. The first time I heard this was so helpful to me. Scripture will yield to believing study. Scripture will yield to believing study. In other words, it takes some study at times. It takes some investment at times, but God means us to understand it. Scripture will open up its treasures to those who come in faith to understand. That's conviction number two, and I think you really have to have it in place. Number three, the usefulness of Scripture. We're going to go back here to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. I actually like the old King James way of saying it. All Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. I like that because it speaks not just of the usefulness of Scripture, but also the value of Scripture. What we're dealing with here when we talk about God's Word is something that is very useful. God's people live and they flourish by believing and obeying this Word. God intends it to have a useful effect in our lives. Now, how does Scripture actually exercise that usefulness? Well, it's not some kind of mystical, metaphysical operation. It's very straightforward. Remember how that verse ends. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable through teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In other words, by those means, the Bible demonstrates itself to be remarkably, remarkably useful. Let me just give you a personal example of this. Several years ago, I'm out on a week-long teaching assignment where I happened to be able to spend some time with a dear friend. And in the afternoon, when I was done teaching, we decided to go off to Gettysburg, spend the rest of the day there. We both enjoy kind of Civil War history, and so we're driving out to Gettysburg. And on the way back, I figure I'm just going to take advantage of the opportunity I have in the car with my friend and open up my heart to him a little bit about a dynamic that's going on in my relationship with my wife. I was aware, been made aware recently at that point of a little bit of an edge to some of my speaking. I wasn't yelling, I wasn't throwing things, but there was something in my tone of voice that clearly was not right. I was teaching at Trinity at the time. It's about a 45-minute drive home. Sometimes the traffic is horrendous. And so when I'd finished up my teaching for the day, I was tired, I was hungry, and on the way home during the entire ride home, I would just visualize this meal waiting for me on the table when I walked in the door after a hard day's work. So I would come into the door, and there it wasn't. And I would see my wife on the phone with her mom, and I would kind of go through. I don't know if you guys have this gesture, but I have this gesture. Usually it's internal, but sometimes it comes out, and it looks like this. Can we kind of get things moving along here? And so she'd be talking to her mom on the phone, and I would be doing one of these, like, can we get going? And then she'd get off the phone, and I would say something, and it would just have a little bit of an edge to it, like, you got to talk to your mom now? So I'm sharing this with my friend now in the car. And he listens. And then he very graciously takes me to James chapter 4. You been there? Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not because you are desiring something and not getting it? See what happens there? The Word of God now shines like a light right down into my heart. Remarkably useful. If I had gone to a marriage counselor, they might have suggested, well, you know, you need to work on your communication skills. But the Word of God pointed the light exactly where it needed to be, in my heart. Folks, that happens all the time. The Word of God is remarkably useful. So you need to have, as you approach God's Word, not just a conviction regarding the God-breathedness of Scripture, this is really from God, and the understandableness of Scripture, that I really can get this, but that this is designed by God to accomplish very useful things in our lives. Number four, top of the next page, the efficacy of Scripture. I've already just made a statement about the usefulness of Scripture, that God intends the Word to get something done, but the question is, well, is it able? Maybe God wants to get something done, but the question is, does it really happen? Is it efficacious? So consider for just a moment Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. I think these verses in the book of Isaiah are probably the clearest statement of the efficacy of God's Word in all of Scripture. Isaiah says, just as the spring and the summer rains do not come down to the earth without watering the earth and causing it to flourish and bud, just as they don't come down and return to me without accomplishing that for which I've sent them, so my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that for which it has been sent. Isaiah is speaking there. God is actually speaking through the prophet Isaiah about the efficacy of God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is kind of a New Testament correlative to that verse. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to penetrate even to the division of joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Do you know anything else that can do that? The word of God is active. It's working. It's efficacious. I mean, stop and consider all of the things that God's word claims it can do. Let's just do a brief catalog of the efficacy of God's word. I've listed them out there for you. It initiates faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 7. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It gives new spiritual life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. It helps us to grow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It sanctifies us. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. It searches and convicts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I just quoted. It liberates. Folks, here is a precious truth that people need to hear. The liberating effect of the word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. or I think about all of the things that Psalm 119 says about the Word of God. Sometimes you should just read that passage with this conviction in mind, the efficacy of the Word of God, because all of those verses, 176 verses in that chapter, all of which, with the exception of three or four, kind of, there's different estimations, but just about every verse in that chapter speaks not just about the Word of God, but about the efficacy of the Word of God, what the Word of God is able to do. And one of the refrains that is kind of carried throughout that entire psalm, Psalm 119, David says, give me life according to your word. Give me understanding according to your word. But let's just take a moment to take a closer look at what I think is just a scriptural gem. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. There's something in this psalm that just captures so powerfully what I'm trying to communicate here. I love this psalm partly because this is the first passage of scripture that I remember my father kind of loving over us as a family. I have just this distinct memory as a small boy of my dad helping us as a family walk through and memorize parts of and understand this particular psalm. So look at Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. Notice all of the things that it says the word is capable of doing. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, let me just give you a little hint here. Sometimes biblical language can just kind of pass by our eyes and sound kind of cliched. It can speak in metaphors that we don't use right now, but all it takes is a little bit of thought to realize that is describing a reality that every one of us can relate to. Reviving your soul. You ever feel like you need your soul revived? This book says it can do it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Anybody else interested? I mean, I am. Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Who doesn't want that? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay, let's admit that's a metaphor that we don't use very often, right? So let me kind of unpack that metaphor for you. Enlightening the eyes. Here's a picture. We find it in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 14, I think it is. David is in battle with the Philistines. He is determined to defeat and rout the Philistines. And so he gives this rash command to his army. Nobody eats until we defeat the Philistines. Well, while he's giving that command, his son, Jonathan, is actually off on a little guerrilla warfare with some of his companions, so they don't hear this command. They're walking through the woods, and as they're walking through the woods, they discover this honey, this natural beehive. And the narrative at this point in the Bible is just wonderful. It slows down, and you just get a report of almost every move. He sees the honey, he takes his staff, he dips it into that beehive, he brings it up, takes some from that end of the staff with his hand, and he puts it in his mouth, and you know what the very next line of your Bible says? And his eyes brightened. He was revived, strengthened in his physical body. You see the point of the metaphor here? The word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, is able to do that for you spiritually. That's what the word says the word can do. And if conviction number one is operating and you believe that this is the word of God and that every word of God is true, you believe that and you realize that this is a remarkable claim. Is it any wonder that David says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who, short form, doesn't hang out with the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf never withers. He brings forth fruit in season. Whatever he does prospers. You want to be like that? Get your roots in the stream and drink. God's given this to us for that purpose. So on the bottom of that page, let me summarize. Simply put, it is God's intention to nurture us by his word. In fact, here's my theological claim. Scripture is the primary means which God has given to feed us, to nourish us, and to cause us to flourish. But our responsibility is to create opportunities for the Word to exercise this intended effect. So, based on these convictions, the God-breathedness of Scripture, the understandableness of Scripture, the usefulness of Scripture, and the efficacy of Scripture, you should, if you believe those things, this is how your heart should be. You should have a heart full of eager expectancy and anticipation of God's transforming grace mediated through His Word. But there is something else that is absolutely necessary. Top of the next page. Number two. So not only do you have to have certain theological convictions in place about the Word, but secondly, I want to suggest there needs to be an appropriate posture toward God's Word, and in a word, that is humility. Listen, in order to appropriate Scripture as a means of grace in your life, there needs to be a willingness to place yourself under the authority of Scripture. Here's a physical image I just want to have in your brain, right here. So look here up at me. This. Not this. Now obviously, you have to read like this, but in terms of the posture of your heart, it's this. Placing yourself under the authority of God's Word. And one of the manifestations of that is this willingness to change. This willingness to say, you're speaking, I need to hear that, I'm listening, I'm not standing in judgment on your word, I'm allowing your word to stand in judgment on me. And by that I don't mean God's judgment against us, I'm talking about God's ability to speak to our lives. Too often, because we like to think highly of ourselves, we are tempted to think of ourselves over God's Word. Folks, be careful how you speak, even about your study of God's Word. Don't get used to using phrases like, well, I've kind of mastered that text. It's just the opposite. You want that text to master you. Be careful about anything that communicates you being over God's Word. I remember hearing about story about a man who was in Paris. He's visiting the Louvre, this great art museum with all of these great pieces of art, and he's particularly interested in going and seeing the painting, the Mona Lisa. I've never seen it, but I understand it's not a very big painting, just kind of this big, and it's hanging there on the wall, and it's under constant armed guard. There's always a guard standing there. And so this guy, he walks up and he's looking at it, you know, he's kind of doing the art critic thing, and he's looking at the painting, and he looks at it from various angles. And finally, after several minutes pass, he says, I don't like it. To which the guard responds, sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are. Same thing here. This is no longer being judged. The readers are. There is a necessary posture of heart that needs to be brought to your life in the Word, and in a word, it's humility. Part of that submitting to the authority, being willing to place yourself under the scrutiny of Scripture, is being engaged in self-examination. Every Christian ought to be in the habit of examining their hearts. There's too much at stake not to do this. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, there is no neutral ground. Every split second, every square inch of your life is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So there's just too much at stake, folks, for you not to be in the process, the regular process of self-examination. But that's not to take place in a vacuum. It's not to take place independently. Your self-examination is to take place under God's Word. So stop and just think of this little scripture path that I'm going to lead you down. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. So if you're following Kay Arthur's little model next to Jeremiah 17:10, you put a triangle in the margin because you just learned something about your God. He is a heart-searching God. And then you go from Jeremiah 17:10 to Psalm 139, search me, O God, In other words, it's not just acknowledging that this is true about God, but I want you to be like that with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to judge between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You see that path? I, the Lord, search the heart. Search me, O God, know my heart. How is he going to search my heart? Through his word. So there needs to be this willingness to examine our lives under the authority of the word. Listen, if you are not regularly and seriously coming under God's word, you are in trouble. Please notice I didn't say you're headed for trouble. You're in trouble. If you are not regularly coming under the word of God, placing yourself in a position of humility. So humility is required, this willingness to change. And may I just say, not just a willingness, given the wonder of the gospel, it's not just a willingness to change, but a joyful anticipation of this being the means by which I might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. I don't remember where I first heard this, but I remember hearing about something that was called the law of inverse rationality. Here's how it works. The closer I get to the core sin issues in my life, the less rational I become. Is it true in your life? The better I get at justifying irrationally. It's the law of inverse rationality. The closer I get to the core issues of sin in my life, the more irrational I become, the more I start looking about and trying to justify my behavior. In fact, often as I'm confronted with God's word, I have a ready explanation for why this doesn't apply to me in these circumstances. And in the process, I've talked myself out of the very thing that God intends for my growth. So listen to these words from Thomas Watson. He says, "Take every word as spoken to yourselves. When the word thunders against sin, think thus, God means my sin. When it presseth any duty, think thus, God intends me in this. Many put off scripture from themselves as if it only concerned those who lived in the time when it was written. But if you intend to profit by the word, bring it home to yourselves. A medicine will do no good unless it be applied." I'm just not sure that there's any greater tragedy for a Christian than never having seriously taken scripture to bear. Even if you're receiving, there's too many Christians that are learning more and more things that they're not applying. Humility. Humility is absolutely necessary. A willingness, an eagerness, a humble, joyful anticipation of God's goodness to you. So now, with those two foundational things in place, four convictions about God's word, things that you actually believe that are operating in you, and a posture towards God's word, let me just say, if those things are not in place, any attempt for you to pursue a devotional life is going to be frustrating. But if those things are in place, now, step number three, top of the next page, we can get to the real practicality of describing what this might actually look like. So, Roman numeral three, how? And I'm going to make here a simple recommendation for daily time in God's word. Cultivating a fruitful, in this session, I'm going to be talking about a daily time. Next session, I'm going to be talking about a different way to position ourselves for benefiting from God's word, a very kind of different approach. But here I want to talk about a recommendation for daily time in God's word. Now, I'm not suggesting, please don't misunderstand me here, folks. I'm not suggesting this is the only way to do things. But it is a way. And it's a way that I have found very fruitful for many years now. You're going to be surprised at how unprofound it is. So here's the point. We need God's word. God makes his word available. He doesn't force feed us. It's our responsibility to create opportunities for God to feed us. There's many ways for him to do that, but this, as I hope I've tried to communicate with you already, is a particularly nourishing way that the Bible sets forth. Prayerful meditation, letting God feed you, taking some time each day, ideally, notice I'm saying this, ideally early in the morning, I am captivated by the regularity of the Bible's reference to the morning. Isaiah chapter 5, or chapter 50, verse 4, morning by morning he wakens me. Morning by morning he instructs me as one being taught. So I say ideally because I recognize that there are different circumstances, and even if it's not possible for you, given circumstances, for you to do this first thing in the morning, I think we need this daily. But ideally, first things, folks, first things belong to God. First day of the week, first part of the day, first part of your earnings. It's a way of communicating, you are the most important thing in my life. So, step one. I want to just outline this in recommended steps. This is what I do. It's not original with me, as I'll show you in a few moments, but let me share this with you. Step one. Briefly pray for God's help as you read His Word. Humbly acknowledge your need for this help. In other words, you're asking God to feed you with His Word. This small act of humility will position you for God's grace. Remember, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You see, when you pray like this, you're just placing yourself in the stream of God's grace. I like to pray out loud. It helps me to inhibit mental drift. You ever notice how many things come rushing into your mind the moment you sit down and read your Bible? It's amazing what I remember then. Oh, I got to pick up the dry cleaning today. Why did I forget that all day yesterday and remember it right now? So it helps me to pray out loud to impede mental drift. Get on your knees, open your Bible, and pray. I've included some sample prayers here. I want to be helpful. These are prayers that I regularly use. It's kind of just a little collection. There's a slowly growing number of these. I want to give them to you. And not just to illustrate a point, but to actually give them to you. These don't belong to me. Here's the first one. God, as I read your word, would you please make yourself known to me? Amen. It could be that simple. If that is a humble prayer from your heart, and you're not just repeating words, God loves that prayer. Or here's a prayer that I regularly, frequently pray. God, as I come to your word, would you please form your mind and your heart in me? I want to think about things the way you think about things. I want to feel about things the way you feel about things. And I want to respond to things the way you would have me to respond to things. So God, I ask for your help now through your word. Amen. Or you could pray right out of Psalm 119. God, as I read your word, please open my eyes that I might see wonderful things out of your law. Or you might admit, God, my heart is not inclined to your word this morning. Like about 4 days out of seven, that's me. My heart is not inclined as it ought to be to your word this morning. Oh God, please incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Or you could pray this. Lord, this morning as I come to your word, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Here's another one. I just call this the Moses prayer. I find this prayer particularly helpful when I'm reading in those long sections of Old Testament narrative. What are those in your Bible for? They're in your Bible to show you what God is like, the ways of God. So here's Moses praying, Lord, please show me your ways so that I might know you. That's a great prayer to pray as you're reading in those long Old Testament narratives. Here's another one, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Here's another prayer I love to pray right out of Ephesians chapter 3. O Father, would you, out of the riches of your glory, strengthen me with power by your Spirit in my inner man, so that now as I read your word, Christ might dwell in my heart by faith, and I might be rooted and grounded in his love, and in fact know his love for me today. Or you could pray this simple little prayer from Psalm 90. Oh God, satisfy me again this morning with your steadfast love, that I might rejoice and be glad all day long. Now, don't turn the page yet. Don't pray all of those all at once. Take one and use it. Actually use it. That's what these are in your Bible for. I don't actually pick one of these. I don't have this list sitting next to my Bible and I say, well, this is the one. No, I just get down on my knees and I start praying out of my heart, and most often one of these things will come. So that's step number one. Pray briefly. This is not the time for you to go into intercessory prayer. Pray briefly, somehow through a prayer like one of these, that God would feed you with His Word. It's a brief step of humility indicating your desire, your need, your dependence on Him. Okay, top of the next page, step two. In an unhurried way, read through a pre-selected portion of Scripture. What you are seeking for is prayerful meditation on God's Word. You are seeking to let God feed you with His Word. Now, let me suggest three key ingredients to prayerful meditation. First of all, you need some time. Notice I said in that paragraph underneath the heading, it needs to be unhurried. You need to allow enough time so that you're not thinking about time. You understand the dynamic here, don't you? I find it just remarkable that if I'm thinking about time, it almost prohibits me from doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I want to allow enough time so that I'm not worried about time. So, for example, I try to allow an hour for this. I rarely use an hour. I want an hour to cushion so that I'm not thinking about I'm running out of time here. You want to be unhurried in this time. It's remarkable to me how when you have this, you have an entirely different experience than when if you say, I got 10 minutes and I got to get going pretty quick here. It just seems to shut down all of the necessary parts of you to commune with God. So you want some time. I would encourage you to seek for consistency of time and place. Again, please know my heart here. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just trying to be helpful. Try to seek for consistency of time and place. This is one of those places in your life where there's a benefit of habit. I'm not looking for variety here in the morning. I'm not trying to look to be creative here. In fact, every night before I go to bed, the last thing I do is I lay out my hooded sweatshirt and my Bible and my journal are right out there waiting for me. It's one of the last things I do. I just make sure that they haven't been misplaced during the day. Because the last thing I want to do in the morning is be searching for that because I'm so easily distracted. I want to know. I want habit. I want consistency of time and place. So when I get up, it's a little chilly in the house in the morning, I put on my hooded sweatshirt, I go out to the couch, there's my Bible and my journal, and I'm ready. So I would encourage you to seek for a consistency of time and place. Now, obviously, you need to make adjustments at times. Just make them. That's fine. Just don't let them be excuses not to have your time in the Word. You need to be intentional here. Second thing that you need is a plan. Notice I said in that paragraph, it's very important that it's pre-selected. You can't let this be random. You can't be doing one of these. Well, I wonder where I'm going to read this morning. So for example, this morning I knew exactly where I was going. I was going to be in Hosea chapter 5. I didn't know how far I was going to read. I just knew where I was going to start. Because yesterday I finished Hosea chapter 4. So have some plan. Don't be tyrannized by this. I find it very helpful. These, for example, read through the Bible in a year plans. I find it very helpful as a servant, but it's a terrible master. Because you can sometimes feel like, oh, I'm falling behind. All of a sudden it's this duty that's driving you rather than your desire, your recognition that God wants to meet with you through His Word. So I know this sounds kind of trite, but I find it helpful. It's not how many times you get through the Bible. It's how many times the Bible gets through to you. So have a plan, and it doesn't have to be elaborate. I mean, my basic approach, I do read through the Bible. I try to read through the Bible every year. But I'm very willing to kind of let that plan be replaced by the prompting. There was a time about 4 or 5 years ago where I was just going through some deep waters and God had me in the book of Psalms. And anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time knows what the Psalms are in the Bible for. You know why they're there. I mean, the Psalms are there for times of joy. The Psalms are there for times of despair. Psalms are there for everything. So here I am and feeding on the Psalms. And I got to the end of the book of Psalms and I'm anticipating, God, where are you going to take me next? And right back to Psalm 1. And I cycled through the book of Psalms 5 times. And at one point during that time, I was just feasting on the book of Psalms. At one point during that time, I was in Psalm 5:12 for about 3 weeks. God had me there. Just stay right here because there's something here you need to get. I will surround you with my favor as with a shield. It's not just that God's going to protect me, but it's his favor. It's his grace. Like, you need to get this. So just stay here. So day after day for almost 3 weeks, I was in Psalm 5, culminating in verse 12. So the plan needs to be a little flexible, but have a plan. Be careful not to let it tyrannize, let it serve. Third thing that is necessary, the third key ingredient, is a method. And here is where I want to focus on this idea of prayerful meditation. So you got time, you got a plan, what are you going to do now? Prayerful meditation on Scripture. What is meditating? Well, I've included a couple things here to help. Here's a definition. Meditating is thinking about, reflecting upon, considering, taking to heart, reading slowly and carefully, prayerfully taking in, humbly receiving into mind, heart, and will that which God has revealed. Now that's definition by avalanche right there. Just kind of coming at you with all these things. Maybe an easier definition of meditation is it just means to be intense in the mind, to be focused in the mind. It actually means to mutter, to go over something. There is an image that I heard John Piper use at one point that I've just found so helpful. He says, meditating on Scripture is like taking a passage of Scripture, maybe you've heard this before, taking a passage of Scripture and placing it like a lozenge under the tongue of your heart and sucking on it and allowing the juices to drip down and awaken the taste buds of your soul. Isn't that good? It's an image, but it's very helpful. Meditation is taking a passage of Scripture like a lozenge and placing it under the tongue of your heart and sucking on it and allowing the juices to drip down and awaken the taste buds of your soul. Be intense in your mind on Scripture. Then, notice the next quote I have for you there, turn that into prayer. Allow that to turn into prayer. Listen to what Robert Murray McChain says. Turn the Bible into prayer. Thus, if you are reading the first Psalm, spread the Bible on the chair before you and kneel and pray, O Lord, give me the blessedness of this man. Let me not stand in the counsel of the ungodly. You can see what his suggestion is here. And then he makes this very astute observation. This is the best way of knowing the meaning of the Bible. Why? Because these are things spiritually discerned. And it's the best way of learning how to pray. Because you're being led by God himself. So read. Here's what it looks like. You read. You stop. You pray. You express gratitude. You make a request. You rehearse what is said. If you prayed at the beginning, remember step one? If you prayed that God would open your eyes or incline your heart, then you should expect God's Spirit to be at work. And in fact, sometimes you are actually aware of a spiritual activity, a kind of spiritual activity happening, God stirring in your heart, praying along certain lines. So read, pause, linger, pray, return this morning. I had the wonderful experience of being in Hosea chapter 6, those first verses where Judah and Israel are expressing their repentance, and yet it is seen to be mere sentimentality. And I'm going over that and wondering how much of my repentance is like that. God, spare me from sentimental repentance. Read, pray, linger, pause, and then go on. And by so doing, you will be prayerfully meditating on Scripture, and God will be feeding you with his word. Now, perhaps in our Q&A time, we can talk about the role journaling might take in that, or how you might get your children started in this practice. For now, let me move on to step 3. And actually, step three, I just want to share this with you to kind of fill this out. It's not so much germane to our topic here, but let me just give you the picture. After your meditation on Scripture, let Scripture lead you into a time of more intercessory prayer according to your life situations, your needs, your responsibilities. There's three areas I try to pray for every morning. I pray for my family. I have a priestly responsibility to pray for my wife and my children. I try to pray for my day. So what's coming? So I prayed for this and the other things that are happening today. And I pray for my church because God has given me a responsibility as a pastor. And so there's some dimension. So it just helps me. It's not real complicated. I'm a pretty simple guy. I need some structure. I pray for my family. I pray for my day. I pray for my church. I'm done. So that's the steps. I told you before, it is not original. I want to read for you what will be kind of an extended quote from George Mueller. And I want to read this to you for a reason. This is where I got what I just described for you. The place that I found it was in John Piper's book, Desiring God. So I want you to see the genealogy of this. George Mueller, and he says in this quote that I'm going to read for you, he received this, as far as he knows, not from any teaching. God instructed him. But he wrote it in his autobiography. Piper reads it and includes it in his book, Desiring God. Bullmore picks that up and reads it, and now I'm passing it on to you. And I hope you pass it on to others, because this has been remarkably shaping for me, and it's why I'm wanting to share it with you today. So let me just kind of summarize and bring this pretty much to a close by reading this quote for you. This is George Mueller. While I was staying at Nailsworth, it pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, irrespective of human instrumentality, as far as I know, the benefit of which I have not lost, though now more than 40 years have since passed. In other words, he has been doing this for 40 years and now finally sits down and shares it with us. The point is this. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world. And yet, not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all of this might not be attended to in the right way. Before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as an habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning. Now, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, whilst meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental, what he means by that is experiential, real communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning early in the morning. The first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, step one, was to begin to meditate on the word of God, step two, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it, not for the sake of the public ministry of the word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or to supplication, so that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer. When thus I have been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or having given thanks, I go on to the next words or verse, turning all as I go into prayer for myself or others as the word may lead, but still continually keeping before me that food for my own soul is the object of my meditation. The result of this, that there is always a good deal of confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or intercession mingled with my meditation. and that my inner man almost invariably is even sensibly nourished and strengthened, and that by breakfast time, with rare exceptions, I am in a peaceful, if not happy, state of heart. Thus also the Lord is pleased to communicate unto me that which very soon after I have found to become food for other believers, though it was not for the sake of the public ministry of the word that I gave myself to meditation, but for the profit of my own inner man. The difference between my former practice and my present one is this. Formerly, when I rose, I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all of my time till breakfast in prayer. We know of George Mueller as a man of prayer, right? Well, he's telling you that changed. Not that he didn't pray anymore, but that the first thing was something other than that. I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all of my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all the time. At all events, I almost invariably began to pray. And what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour or a half an hour or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul. I just wrote in the margin first time I read that, me too. And often after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or a half an hour, I only began really to pray. He says, I scarcely ever suffer now in this way. For my heart being nourished by the truth, being brought into experimental fellowship with God, I speak to my Father and to my friend about the things that he has brought before me in his precious word. It often astonishes me that I did not sooner see this. And I wrote in my margin, thank you for telling us. In no book did I ever read this about it. No public ministry ever brought the matter before me. No private intercourse with a brother stirred me up in this matter. And yet now, since God has taught me this point, it is as plain to me as anything that the first thing the child of God has to do morning by morning is to obtain food for his inner man. Now he finishes with this paragraph. I dwell so particularly on this point because of the immense spiritual profit and refreshment I am convinced of having derived from it myself. And I affectionately and solemnly beseech all my fellow believers to ponder this matter. I don't know about you, but when you start talking like that, it's like you want people to listen, right? Here's this man, demonstrated godliness over 40 some years, and now he's willing to say, I think I might have something valuable for you. I'm willing to listen. He says, by the blessing of God, I ascribe to this mode the help and strength which I have had from God to pass in peace through deeper trials in various ways than I've ever had before. And after having now above 40 years tried this way, I can most fully, in the fear of God, commend it. How different when the soul is refreshed and made happy early in the morning from what it was when, without spiritual preparation, the service, the trials, and the temptations of the day come. Folks, too much is at stake to neglect this. Too much is at stake in your own life. Too much is at stake for those around you. It's so easy to neglect, and this is the most frightening thing about this, it's so easy to neglect because you can actually get on in this world without it. But you will not have the kind of life that God wants you to have. God has supplied everything you need. And he wants to feed you. He wants to strengthen you. So let us make sure there is for us a life in the Word. To his glory. Amen. Now, we are at, my clock is correct, 1 minute after three. 3 minutes after, oh, not 3 minutes after one. That's not right. Oh, that's my total time elapsed. Scared me. Okay. So we've got about 12 minutes for questions. And Mike, do I understand that there's microphones around? Or if there's not, you just got to speak up. And I'll do my best to repeat the question. And then, are there questions? There is microphones. Good. So let's seize the moment. We've got about 12 minutes. Do you have any questions that you want to pursue? James, right down here.
Hello.
You're on.
This is a two-part question. One, how frequently does this actually, does this method actually work for you? And two, do you see yourself growing? Are you different now as a result of applying this?
Yeah. All right, so let's take those questions one at a time. How frequently does this method work for you? The key word in that question is work. What do you mean by work? And I would answer that every day. Sometimes I'm conscious of it, sometimes I'm not. So if you mean work, do you feel it? Not every day. Sometimes God is gracious to actually make you aware of a spiritual activity. Sometimes God is actually gracious to make you not just aware, but sometimes overwhelmed by the privilege and the experience of communion with Him. So it all depends on what you mean by work. It works all the time. You've no doubt heard the illustration of the man who talked about all of the meals that he'd eaten for the last 40 years. Could he remember them, and was every one of them a profound experience? No, but every one of them worked in terms of nurturing him. It's the same thing here. Folks, don't think you're going to hear angels singing every morning. In fact, I would encourage you to kind of quell that expectation. Go to your Bible with a degree of confidence that God is building something into you, and anytime there is the experience of awareness of His presence or communion, that's just God's kindness. So it works all the time. Second part of the question that James asked is, do I find myself growing? I am so grateful. I mean, Mueller's testimony is wonderful, isn't it? To hear that, I'm so grateful that at least to some degree I can echo that testimony, that when there has been consistency, and I'll be the last person to stand up here and claim that I'm consistent, this is a point of discipline and importance, and so I want to call attention to myself, but it is a matter of consistency. But there have been times when it hasn't been as consistent, and so there's a direct, as you would expect, a direct correlation. I find that when I'm in the Word and God is feeding me through His Word, that there is flowing now out of that a greater joy in the gospel, a greater love for other people. Shouldn't be surprised, right? So, and on the whole, there is an upward trajectory, and I think that's exactly what you should expect in your life as well. Do not be discouraged by the little times when I find a little dryness or barrenness. I just go to the Lord, and all of a sudden my opening prayer changes. Lord, I need some refreshment. You know the state of my heart. God, please refresh me. Where do you want me to go in your word? Is there a place? Now I'm coming to the end of my, you know, plan here of reading through the Gospel of John. God, is there some place where you want me to go because I feel the need for refreshment? And God is very kind. Great question. Right back here. There's a microphone coming.
In your prayers, you preface it with God, you know, mm-hmm. And I was always taught to pray to Jesus, like He's your personal Savior, yep. And so every prayer, yep. It seems so foreign to me to hear, and I've heard other people pray God, yes. You know, so I wanted to ask you about that. Do you ever pray to Jesus?
Yes.
Or yes. I noticed in one of the prayers you had Father.
Yes.
So do you sometimes pray to the Father or to God or to Jesus? Yes. Or I mean, all my prayers are Jesus, right. To Him. So.
Right. This is a wonderful question. And so let's start with the New Testament kind of precedent. Do we have prayers addressed to the Father? Of course. Do we have prayers addressed to Jesus? Yes. We even have a prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit at one point. So is it appropriate to pray to God, the triune God, in each one of the members of the Godhead? Absolutely. The basis of that would simply be our conviction that God is one in three persons, all of them fully God, therefore all of them worthy of or appropriate to address as God. However, the New Testament pattern, the balance of the New Testament pattern is that we, in fact, Jesus Himself taught us this. When you pray, pray to your Father. Now that doesn't preclude praying to Jesus. But as we read the New Testament, the preponderance is that we address our prayers to the Father through the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit. So the triune God is operative in all of the works that He's doing. He's operative. The triune God is operative, each part, in creation, in redemption, and now even in our ongoing life as believers. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved, but typically the pattern is we address our prayers to the Father by means of the Son. And when we're talking about that, what we're talking about is that we are in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. That means something. And we pray by the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. That's a great question. Are you wrong to pray to Jesus? Absolutely not. But Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. So, yeah. Great. Question right over here.
Helping your kids develop appetite for the Word?
Yeah, I mentioned this, so I'm glad somebody did this. So let me just try to do this in brief form. I have two girls. Abigail's now 18, Madeline is 16, and Graham is 15. They're right in a row. When the girls, and the girls, just develop a little quicker than guys do. Sorry, guys. So when my girls were 8, they were reading at a level that my son wasn't reading at when he was 8. So when they were 8, I just built this up huge overnight with daddy. And I'd already done overnights with the kids, but this one was going to be special this year. Overnight with dad, we're going to go to a nice, fun resort. And daddy's got a special gift for you this time. And I'd gone out and bought a real fancy journal. And I'd written something in the front of it to the effect of, Abigail, we're going to start a journey together that I hope you will be on the rest of your life. And so I gave that journal to her over dinner on a little date with daddy and had her unwrap it. Mama wrapped it, so it was nice. Had her unwrap it, had her read that. And I said, tomorrow morning, sweetheart, we're going to start your own life in the Word. Now, obviously, we'd been cultivating this. We'd had a life in the Word together as a family. I'd spent a lot of time with them sitting on my lap, reading the Bible, trying to cultivate an affection for God's Word. But now we're starting an independent life in the Word. Here's what I did. The next morning, I sat down with them and I said, we're going to start with the gospel. We're going to read a chapter a day. And in your journal, you're going to write two sentences. The first sentence will start with the word God. The second sentence will start with the word I. I'm trying to train her that the Bible's about God, but God is calling for some response. So we read chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, and she wrote something about God, in this case, Jesus, the Son of God. And then the second sentence started with the word I. And it might be just as simple as, I want to follow you, or something like that. So as an 8-year-old, they got that in. And I did their devotions with them like that for about the first month and a half. And then I started to let them do it. But I kept checking in on their journal. God has preserved my children from, in their journals, writing to their dad, even though they know dad's going to look at it. I still check in on their journals. By the way, it's a wonderful window into their spiritual lives to see how they're growing. And what they're writing in their journals now is a whole lot more mature, obviously, than what they did then. And there was a point at which they kind of escaped the kind of perfunctoriness of God, I, and now they're starting to write out of the overflow of their heart. But it was a great way to get them started. I did the same thing with each of the three children. When Graham got started, my son, I spent more time with him. I spent about a year doing devotions with him. Part of that is I'm his dad. I want to build the girls more and more into their mom, not exclusive of me, but I want them to watch their mom and be like their mom. And then with Graham, I wanted him to experience his dad's affection. It's a very important thing, dads. You want your children to love God's Word, have them have associations with things that they love. So we spent a lot of time sitting next to each other in the bed with my arm around him. I wanted him to have an association of the Bible with his father's love. And so over the time now, they still continue. And now they each have a collection of journals that they go through, you know, and they fill it out. And a big event to go and buy a new journal with dad. And we make it a big event. And at the end, so they come to the end, one more thing. They come to the end of the whatever book they're reading. And as I'm tracking with them, I see, oh, he's on Mark chapter 14. He's got two more days in Mark. Let's start thinking about where we want to go next. So with Graham, we went to Joshua because it was full of battles. In other words, it's an opportunity for you as a parent to come in and now help them, guide them, lead them, help determine their spiritual diet. So I commend that practice to you. In fact, if you don't have a life in the Word right now, and you might be 29, it's a great way to get started. I had a woman come to me about 2 weeks ago when I shared this with them about parenting, and she said, I started doing that, and it's revolutionized my time in the Word. So first sentence, God something, second sentence, I something, and it helps you to process what God has for you in His Word. Thank you for asking that. I think we got time for one more, and we're done. Yeah, all the way in the back, Sherry.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks.
I wanted to recommend to people the D.A. Carson books, For the Love of God, Volumes yes. 1 and 2. I went through, I was never really consistent in my Bible reading until I went through those books.
Yep.
Problem is, though, I ended, you know, I finished them in December, and so for the last 7 months, I've been less consistent. I was hoping that, you know, since I had that habit for 2 years, that I could take the training wheels off, so to speak.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm asking you, are you aware of any other books like that, or do you have any suggestions?
So what this man is talking about, Dr. Carson, Don Carson, has written two books, For the Love of God, Volume 1, For the Love of God, Volume 2, and some of us have been asking him to get Volume 3 and 4 going. So that's part of the answer to the question, and in fact, he's doing that. So because what those books are based on is a reading plan of Scripture by Robert Murray McChain that has you reading in four different places in Scripture at the same time. And so what Carson does is he picks one of those passages of Scripture and does a brief one-page meditation on each on that passage, and it's just brilliant, very helpful. So he does one of those in Volume 1, and then in Volume 2 he takes the second passage, in Volumes 3 and 4 he's going to pick up the others, so that by the end of this you will have a Carsonian tidbit on every passage in the Bible. And it's really good stuff. So that's one answer to your question. There's more coming. McChain's plan itself is another thing that you can do on your own, even if you don't have Dr. Carson's insights. There really are multiple plans. Sometimes, let me just end with this, sometimes it is very useful to have that kind of help. I remember my wife saying to me at one point, when I was struggling with what you're talking about, she just said, hey, listen, take somebody with you. Don't be alone. And so she encouraged me to take Spurgeon with me. Do you all know Spurgeon's Morning and Evening? That's one of these things that you're looking for. It's again, just outstanding. Every day of the year, a brief reading in Scripture and a brief pastoral comment on that, and it'll feed your soul. But while we sometimes need to have someone with us, we do need, I appreciate so much your humility in saying this, we do need to be growing in our own processing of God's Word. And I do believe that as we humbly place ourselves under God's Word and ask Him to help, we will grow in our ability to be in God's Word on our own. And so, yes, use these kinds of structures to help you, but I would encourage you to get to a place where you are now thinking, God, lead me. I'm reading through Psalms, but develop in me an appetite. Oh, I haven't read Hebrews for a while. I want to meditate on Christ. I think that's where I'll go next. Now you get into the end of Hebrews. You know, having read Hebrews, maybe I'll go back and read Leviticus to see all of the things I don't need to do now because of what Christ did for me. So, in other words, let God lead you through this. All right, we're going to reconvene, those of you who are in the next session here in half an hour or wherever you're going. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.